At the beginning of the year, we began a series on what is an evangelical after someone commented that the name of the church on the notice board was inaccurate because this person said, clearly you are not an evangelical church. And so we have been looking to see what is an evangelical, what is involved, and what are the implications. We saw, first of all, the basic elements of a true evangelical, which use of the word in this way stretches back hundreds of years to the time of the Reformation and before, and that is those who hold the Scripture to be the Word of God, infallible and inerrant in all that it says, and that therefore it is the final authority in all matters of faith and practice. That the way in which we get right with God is through faith alone in Jesus Christ alone and nothing else. And that in dying on the cross, the Lord Jesus Christ was a sacrifice for sins, your sins and my sins. He was a substitutionary atonement for sin. If you want to use the technical term, it's a penal substitutionary atonement. He was punished in our place for sin. And the logical consequence of all these things, the natural consequence of these things, those who believe them, are that they live holy lives. There are many people who profess to be Christians, who profess to be evangelicals. Really, that is tautology, because those who are evangelicals are Christians. Those who are not evangelicals are not Christians, because these are the things the Bible tells us Christians believe. But because of the abuse and misuse of terminology, we have had to use extra words, extra terms, in order to identify the true from the false. But those who claim to be Christians but live ungodly lives clearly are not Christians. The true believers, the true evangelicals, are those who live godly lives, as well as believing these other things. Well, we've moved on and we've looked at various key issues out of the Scriptures concerning what it is to be evangelical, and we spent a couple of weeks looking at the priesthood of all believers, how in the Old Testament there was a special group of people, the priests appointed by God, the tribe of Levi, and as high priest, Aaron, the brother of Moses, and his descendants. But we have seen that when we come into the New Testament, it is no longer the tribe of Levi, it is now all who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the high priest is the Lord Jesus Christ, who, because he never dies again, is a high priest forever, never needs to be replaced. So we have the one high priest, and everybody else who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ is a priest and intercedes on behalf of others and on behalf of the world before God. But we do not need to offer a sacrifice because our great high priest has already offered the single sacrifice that is necessary in order to deal with sin. Last week we began looking at Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 11 and following, because there we read about the gifts given to the church by the ascended Christ, and the gifts he gave were people. And the people were these. He gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers. These were the men whom Christ gifted to the church. And we are going to work our way through this list and then consider for what purpose these gifts were given. And we looked last week at apostles, and we saw that apostles can be used in a restricted and in a general sense. In a general sense, the word apostle means one who is sent. So anyone who is sent is an apostle. So Des and I were the apostles of this church at the EFCC annual general meeting, because the church agreed to send us as its representatives. Missionaries who are sent out by a church are apostles of that church. But the word apostle is also used in the scriptures in a narrow and restricted sense, and that is the apostles of Christ, appointed by Christ to be the foundations of his church in the world and to be the instruments through which revelation was given. And this is a very narrow group. It is the 12 and Paul. And when you say the 12, but what about Judas? Yes, well, Judas was replaced, as we saw, by Matthias. And so we can still speak of the 12 and Paul, who had to be witnesses to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and who performed the signs of an apostle. And we saw from Acts chapter 8 that the apostles were able to confer the gift of the Holy Spirit upon the new believers in Samaria, something that Philip could not do. Philip had had hands laid on him by the apostles previously, and with that laying on of hands, they conferred upon him the ability to perform signs and wonders. But Philip could not communicate any such gifts to anybody else. Only the apostles could do that. And so, therefore, once the apostles died, it was no longer possible to confer such gifts upon anybody, which is why we do not today have people not only who cannot confer such gifts upon others, because when the apostles died, that was it, the end of the apostles. But these things cannot be carried on beyond the lifetime of the apostles and their immediate successors, because these gifts cannot be further communicated. But this is the teaching of, for example, Roman Catholicism. They would say that Peter and the other apostles laid hands on someone who 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 laid hands on someone, and I won't go on down through the centuries, down to the present day, and they say, and so modern priests have had hands laid on them at the end of this great big long chain that goes back to Peter and the apostles, but it doesn't work because, well, where are the miraculous gifts of these people who claim to be in a line of what is called apostolic succession? It is not there. So we've dealt with apostles, and we see that there are no apostles today. They cannot be by the nature of who they were, but they have left us their teaching in the scriptures, and this provides for us, as it says in Ephesians 2:20, the foundation for the church. We want to find out what apostolic teaching is. We go to the words of the apostles to be found in the pages of the New Testament, and they give us the correct things to believe and the correct interpretations of other parts of the scriptures. You want to know what the Old Testament says? Read what the apostles say the Old Testament says. That is the way to understand the scriptures. And we need nothing else. We have that foundation of the apostles and the prophets, which we're going to look at today, the prophets. But as I mentioned last week, when you erect a building, you lay the foundations at the bottom, and then you build upon the foundations, and you don't build up 10 feet and think, oh, well, let's lay some more foundations, and you keep building, and when you get to the 32nd floor, you say, let's have some more foundations here. You'll have a very strange building. Foundations are at the bottom, and it's from the bottom that you build, but you build upon the foundations. You don't keep on laying them. Well, the second gift that Christ gave in this list in Ephesians 4:11 is that he gave the prophets. Now, what is meant here by prophet? We need to consider briefly what a prophet is. The word first occurs in Genesis chapter 20, verse 7, and here we are told that Abraham is a prophet, or was a prophet. But if we turn first to Exodus chapter 4, Moses is saying how he is tongue-tied and how he could not possibly go before Pharaoh and speak for God. Chapter 4, verse 1, "Behold, they will not believe me or listen to my voice." And so Moses is given signs to do that. But then in verse 10, Moses said, he's definitely trying to get out of doing anything. Moses said to the Lord, "Oh, my Lord, I'm not eloquent, either in the past or since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and of tongue." And the Lord said to him, "Who has made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now therefore go, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you shall speak." But he, Moses, said, "Oh, my Lord, please send someone else." Then the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses, and he said, "Is there not Aaron, your brother, the Levite? I know that he can speak well. Behold, he is coming out to meet you. And when he sees you, he will be glad in his heart. You shall speak to him and put the words in his mouth, and I will be with your mouth and with his mouth, and will teach you both what to do. He shall speak for you to the people, and he shall be your mouth, and you shall be as God to him. And take in your hand this staff with which you shall do the signs." And then over in chapter 7. Chapter 7, verse 2, verses. "And the Lord said to Moses, See, I have made you like God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron shall be your prophet. You shall speak all that I command you, and your brother Aaron shall tell Pharaoh to let the people of Israel go out of his land." So here we find that a prophet is someone who speaks on behalf of God the words of God. And so the prophet receives from God God's word, and the prophet speaks God's word to the people. Now in this case, because of Moses, send someone else. God says, okay, you'll have your brother Aaron as well. He can do the speaking. But I'm going to speak to you, Moses. You will speak to Aaron, and Aaron will speak what you should have said. So he will be your prophet. You are my prophet. Aaron will be your prophet. The prophet speaks what he is told to say. And thus you find, as you go through the Old Testament, repeatedly you find this phrase occurring, "Thus says the Lord." The prophet is saying, this is not my words that I'm giving to you. These are God's words, and so you might disagree with me. You might not like my appearance. You might not like the clothes I wear. You might object to the size of my nose. You might not like the color of my eyes. You might not like the color of my hair, or the fact I haven't got any, because Elisha, for example, was bald. But that doesn't matter, because this isn't my message. This is God's message. I'm telling you what God says. Thus says the Lord. But then, of course, the question arises, well, anyone can say that. Thus says the Lord. I want you all to put your hands in your pockets and take out your credit cards and give me all the details so I can take £10,000 off of each of your credit cards. And if you say to me that you don't have such a high credit limit, well, we'll go up to whatever credit limit you have. Thus says the Lord. And you will be amazed, there are people in the world who might not be quite as bold in saying that, but they do say that. And they rip people off and extract money from them And you find that there are people in the world today who would say, thus says the Lord, and you find that they have very expensive clothes, very expensive haircuts, they have a very large bank account, and they also have thousands of people attending their meetings because they say, thus says the Lord, but we'll come back to that later. Anyone can stand up and say, thus says the Lord. How do you know that it is what the Lord says? Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 13. Deuteronomy 13 and the first five verses. If a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or wonder if a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder that he tells you comes to pass, and if he says, let us go after other gods which you have not known, and let us serve them, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. For the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice, but you shall serve him and hold fast to him. But that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death because he has taught rebellion against the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you out of the house of slavery, to make you leave the way in which the Lord your God commanded you to walk. So you shall purge the evil from your midst. Here is a test. Someone says, thus says the Lord. And they perform a miracle. And everyone says, wow, they performed a miracle. This person must be of God. Right, he says, let's go off and let's start worshipping Baal. Let's go off and start worshipping some other strange god. Let's go off and start doing all these weird and wonderful things that the world loves but the scriptures are against. In ancient Israel, the Israelites were told, such a person is testing you, such a person is trying to lead you astray, and such a person should be put to death. You are not to pay attention to them because they are leading you away from what God has previously said. Turn over to Deuteronomy 18. Deuteronomy 18 and verse 20. God in verse 15 promises to raise up a prophet like Moses from amongst their brethren. And verse 18, he says again, I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And whoever will not listen to my words that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. But the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name that I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that same prophet shall die. And if you say in your heart, how may we know the word that the Lord has not spoken? When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the word does not come to pass or come true, that is a word that the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You need not be afraid of him. That's a fairly simple test. Did the world come to an end yesterday? Were there earthquakes and tsunamis all over the world, bringing the world to an end? There has been someone in America You can look this up on the internet. It's all over the internet. He said, the world was going to come to an end yesterday. I was not able to discover whether it was going to be at yesterday as defined by Eastern Standard Time, that's the time down the east coast of America, whether it's Greenwich Mean Time, or whether it's from when the day began at the international dateline. But whatever, yesterday is over. We're still here. The world has not ended. This person is foolish. And what they did, they actually didn't say, thus says the Lord. They said, ah, well, if we take these numbers from the scriptures, and if we add these numbers together, we get yesterday. So many people down through the centuries have done just the same kind of thing. There's a man called Miller who spoke very confidently that it was going to be, I think, 1873 in October. He said, oh, no, I got the dates wrong. It's in fact 1874. And all his followers were anticipating the end of the world and the return of Christ one day in October. And he said, oh, it's not today, it's tomorrow. Tomorrow came, and give him credit, when it didn't happen, he said, I was wrong. But some of his followers said, no, no, he can't be wrong. He must be right. So therefore, and they reinterpreted the second coming, and they said, well, Christ did come, but invisibly. And that's the origin of the Seventh-day Adventists, who have some other strange beliefs as well. But there was a lot of such thinking at the time, and it gave rise to a certain magazine that is now called The Watchtower. And they also have made predictions. And they kept changing the dates and changing the dates. And they said, ah, 1914. And then 1914 comes and the First World War starts. Ah, see, we were right. Of course they were. It's a load of rubbish. They also said 1925 and umpteen other dates down to 1975 were going to be the time it happened. They're in one of their magazines during the war. About 1943, they said that there was this young couple who had decided that since the Battle of Armageddon was so close and the end of the world, it really wasn't worth getting married just yet. They'd wait until after Armageddon. I wonder if they're still alive. I wonder if they're still unmarried. It's very sad when false prophets lead people astray. We read earlier from Jeremiah chapter 28, there about Hananiah. And Hananiah prophesied. We put the word prophesied in inverted commas because he didn't really, because it didn't come true. So we know he was a false prophet. But the people at the time didn't know that because he told people just what they wanted to hear. Oh dear, everything has gone wrong. Everyone's been taken off into captivity. Well, not quite everybody, but large chunks of people off into captivity. All the holy vessels from the house of the Lord have been taken away. Oh, woe is us. And instead of saying, obviously we have rebelled against God, we must repent. They said, no, no, the house of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. As long as the temple's here, we'll be okay. And they discovered that wasn't true either when the temple was destroyed shortly afterwards. But he told them just what they wanted to say, wanted to hear. And Jeremiah was saying the opposite. No, no, you've got to get used to this. This is how it's going to be. You learn to live under the yoke of the king of Babylon. And that's why Jeremiah at the start of his chapter was wearing an ox's yoke around his neck as a picture of the way things were. You find often people in the Old Testament, the prophets, acted out their prophecies to show people, to graphically illustrate, this is how it is. So even though Hananiah could take the ox's yoke and break it, because it was a wood, God then speaks through Jeremiah and prophesies, thus says the Lord, you might have broken a wooden yoke, but I have made a yoke of iron that you can't break. And Hananiah was shown to be a false prophet because what he said did not come true, and because he had taught rebellion against the people of God, God took his life. We find in 1 Kings chapter 22, we won't read the whole chapter, but you can read it at your leisure. It is in some ways quite amusing. You find an example of sarcasm used in the scriptures. Ahab wants assistance in a war with Syria. So he goes to Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, and asks for his assistance. And Jehoshaphat says, "What does God say about this? Let's hear what the prophets of God have to say." And Ahab has a large crowd of prophets, and they all say, "Oh yes, go up, all will be well." And Jehoshaphat says, "Is there no one else?" And Ahab says, "Well, there's this sourpuss Micaiah, but he never says anything nice about me. He's horrible. He's obnoxious. He's always saying that I sin and that I'm a rebel against God and God's going to punish me." But Jehoshaphat insists, and Micaiah is brought. Verse 13, "And the messenger who went to summon Micaiah said to him, 'Behold, the words of the prophets with one accord are favorable to the king. Let your word be like the word of one of them, and speak favorably.' But Micaiah said, 'As the Lord lives, what the Lord says to me, that I will speak.'" Here was the vast difference between Ahab's prophets and Micaiah, who was a true prophet. Micaiah would only say what God said. All the others said, "Oh, Ahab will shower us with good things if we say good things about Ahab." And so they did. They were false prophets. And when he had come to the king said to him, "Micaiah, shall we go to Ramoth Gilead to battle, or shall we refrain?" And Micaiah answered, "Go up and triumph. The Lord will give it into the hand of the king." But the king said to him, and the king could plainly see Micaiah was being sarcastic, "How many times shall I make you swear that you speak to me nothing but the truth in the name of the Lord?" And then Micaiah gives him the prophecy. "I saw all Israel scattered on the mountains as sheep that have no shepherd. And the Lord said, 'These have no master, let each return to his home in peace.' And the king, Ahab, said to Jehoshaphat, 'Did I not tell you that he would not prophesy good concerning me, but evil?'" And Micaiah then adds this from God: "Therefore hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, and all the hosts of heaven standing beside him on his right hand and on his left. And the Lord said, 'Who will entice Ahab, that he may go up and fall at Ramoth Gilead?' And one said one thing, and another said another. Then a spirit came forward and stood before the Lord, saying, 'I will entice him.' And the Lord said, 'By what means?' And he said, 'I will go out and will be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets.' And he said, 'You are to entice him, and you shall succeed. Go out and do so. Now therefore, behold, the Lord has put a lying spirit in the mouth of all these your prophets. The Lord has declared disaster against you.' Then Zedekiah the son of Chenaiah came near and struck Micaiah on the cheek and said, 'How did the Spirit of the Lord go from me to speak to you?' Micaiah said, 'Behold, you shall see on that day when you go into an inner chamber to hide yourself,'" and so on. And the prophecy of Micaiah comes true, because Ahab, although he disguises himself so that no one knows that he is the king, out goes Ahab into battle wearing his armor, and one of the Syrians just says, who shall I fire my arrow at? I don't know who, so I'll just twang. And it hits Ahab between the joints of his armor, and he dies. The prophecy comes true. Micaiah was the true prophet. The others were the false prophets. Some people would turn us to Jonah and say, Jonah must be a false prophet because his prophecy did not come true. In the book of Jonah, Jonah is given a message by God: "Go to Nineveh and preach against that city yet 40 days and Nineveh will be destroyed. So what does Jonah do? Jonah thinks Nineveh's going to be destroyed. That's wonderful. But why has God told me to go and preach judgment? Quite clearly, grace is involved here. God wants me to go and give this message in order that they might be brought up short and think, help, what must we do? We'd better repent. And then Nineveh will be saved. And then the Assyrians, Nineveh was their capital, the Assyrians will then come down in the future and destroy Israel, where I'm from. I don't want them to destroy Israel. So if I don't go to Nineveh, Nineveh will be destroyed, Israel will be saved. So he runs away, he goes in the opposite direction. But God stops him, and eventually he goes to Nineveh. He delivers the message. And what happens? They repent. And God does not destroy Nineveh. And Jonah at the end is really annoyed. And he says to God, see, that's exactly what I knew would happen. That's why I didn't want to go. But now you have shown grace towards these people. Even though it was a message of judgment. But I knew that's why you wanted me to go and preach that message. Because you knew that when they heard the message, they would repent. And I didn't want that, says Jonah. But it's what God wanted. Within the message of Jonah, although it's not explicitly stated, there is implicit within it the offer of grace. Now, it's important to understand that. People portray God, especially God in the Old Testament, as being harsh, cruel, mean, and horrible. And it's false. God is a God of justice who will punish sin, but he is a gracious God. And whenever judgment is forecast, whenever a prophet says the judgment will fall, there is always implied, if not stated, the offer of grace. And it's important to remember that always when you're reading the scriptures, especially when you're reading the bits that make you feel uncomfortable, they're supposed to make you feel uncomfortable in order that you throw yourself upon God's mercy and receive his grace. So Jonah was not a false prophet. Jonah was a foolish prophet because he ran away and did not want to deliver the message and then complained when his message bore fruit. These are Old Testament prophets. What about New Testament prophets? Because we read in the New Testament of prophets. In the New Testament, we find them mentioned, 1 Corinthians 14. We are told how prophets should behave within meetings, verse 29. Let two or three prophets speak and let the others weigh what is said. If a revelation is made to another sitting there, let him the first be silent. For you can all prophesy one by one, so that all may learn and all be encouraged. The spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets, for God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. We find here New Testament prophets prophesying. Now we are told by some, and I'll name two in particular. One is Wayne Grudem, who is a highly regarded theologian, but he has put forward this theory, and it was taken up by Roy Clements. And I apologise to him because I've misspelt his name here. Roy Clements, who of course now is appears to have become apostate, but Roy Clements wrote a little booklet to popularise what Wayne Grudem said about prophets and other things. And in his book, Roy Clements says that New Testament prophets are not the same as Old Testament prophets. Old Testament prophets really equate to apostles. New Testament prophets aren't the same as Old Testament prophets, and so therefore the Old Testament rules don't apply. And so therefore New Testament prophets can make mistakes. And so therefore you can get someone standing up in a church and say, "Thus says the Lord, within the next 3 years." Actually, it was the next year. "Within the next year, the churches of this town will triple in size." I won't name the person, and I won't name the place. Perhaps you've heard this before. It didn't happen. One of the churches had a split, so you could argue that there was an increase in the number of churches, but not in the size. Therefore, this man who claimed to make this prophecy was a false prophet. Another man, I'll name him this time, John Wimber, now dead, stood at the side of the bed of David C.K. Watson. And you're sitting there thinking, why do you mention his middle initials? Well, it's necessary because there's another David Watson. David C.C. Watson. David C.C. Watson was a schoolteacher and a creationist and wrote numerous books on the subject of creationism. So we have to distinguish between them. This is David C.K. Watson. He was an Anglican and he was in York for many years. He developed cancer, and standing beside his hospital bed, suffering from cancer, told it was inoperable, John Wimber prophesied that he would be healed. David C.K. Watson died from his cancer. John Wimber was a false prophet. Ah, yeah, but he was a New Testament prophet. New Testament prophets sometimes make mistakes. What's the point of having them then? If they get it wrong sometimes, how can we tell when they're right and when they're wrong? Thus says the Lord, we should knock this building down and go and do something somewhere else. So we knock it down and we all get fined for knocking down a grade 2 listed building. And then we discover that there's nowhere else for us to meet. And then the person who said this says, "Ah, sorry, I got it wrong." Wonderful. And yet there are people who are doing this all the time. Ah, yeah, but New Testament prophets can make mistakes. Agabus is an example. And we first encounter Agabus in the book of Acts, where he prophesies that there's a famine coming. And so people make preparation for the coming famine. So when the famine comes, which it did, they were prepared for it. Wasn't God kind in speaking this prophecy through Agabus? But it usually revolves around Agabus' prophecy concerning Paul. Paul and his arrest and deliverance to the Gentiles. And we're told Agabus got it wrong. Did Agabus get it wrong? Agabus meets Paul and he makes a prophecy. He takes Paul's belt and binds Paul and says to him that in such a way he will be delivered by the Jews to the Romans. And let's see if I can find the right reference. Here we are in Acts chapter 21. Paul has been warned repeatedly that there are problems facing him if he goes to Jerusalem. Verse 4, "Having sought out the disciples, we stayed there for 7 days, and through the Spirit they were telling Paul not to go to Jerusalem." That is, they had some understanding that he was going to suffer when he got to Jerusalem. It wasn't a message saying, don't go to Jerusalem. It was a message saying, when you get to Jerusalem, you're going to suffer. And so on the basis of the prediction, the prophecy of what was going to happen, they said, please don't go. So then we find Agabus appears a bit later. Verse 10, while we were staying for many days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. And coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, thus says the Holy Spirit, thus says the Lord, Old Testament equivalent. This is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hand of the Gentiles. When we heard this, we and the people there urged him not to go to Jerusalem. The prophecy wasn't, Paul, don't go to Jerusalem or this will happen. The prophecy was, this will happen. Paul says, well, I'm going anyway because it needs to be done. And you find that when Paul is later arrested in the temple, he is bound, but he's not bound by the Jews, he's bound by the Romans. And so therefore Agabus was wrong, because he should have said, this is how the Romans at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt. Paul didn't see it that way. In Acts chapter 28, Paul is recounting what's happened to him, and in verse 17, after 3 days he called together the local leaders of the Jews, and when they had gathered he said to them, brothers, though I had done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered as prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans. Paul's understanding of what had happened to him was just the same as Agabus has said. It might not have been the Jews who literally bound Paul's hands, but it was because of the Jews that Paul's hands were bound. We must be careful that we are not literalistic when it comes to understanding biblical prophecy. If you start being literalistic, you have problems. And when we were dealing last year with the subject of hermeneutics, we spent one whole sermon looking at the subject of dispensationalism and how crazy it is because of its literalistic approach. I don't see that Agabus made any mistakes at all. I think Agabus got it right. But following on from that, as well as saying that they made mistakes, what Grudem and Clement say is that in 1 Corinthians 14, in verse 29, Paul says, let the others weigh what the prophets say. Well, he says, you wouldn't imagine anybody doing that with Jeremiah or Isaiah. I wrote to him and said, well, actually, I would. Because that's exactly what happened. Jeremiah 36:23, you can look up at your leisure. Jeremiah is quizzed and questioned, and surely that can't be right. And you find all the way through. We had it with Ahab and Micaiah. You can't be right. Look at all these other prophets that have said other things. The Jews didn't just stand there and say, oh, well, yes, you've said thus says the Lord, so it must be true, so therefore we'll believe you. Quite often they would do unpleasant things. Isaiah got thrown into a cistern. Did I say Isaiah? I meant Jeremiah. Jeremiah got thrown into a cistern. They didn't treat him very well at all because they didn't like what he was saying. New Testament prophets are the same as Old Testament prophets. And New Testament prophets are part of the foundation of the church. And so there aren't any around today. You say, how do you prove that? Ephesians 2:20. Built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Oh, that's the Old Testament prophets, is it? In the context, what prophets is Paul talking about? If you look on to the beginning of chapter 3, remember there were no chapter and verse divisions when Paul wrote, for this reason I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to who? To his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. The revelation, the New Testament revelation, comes through the apostles and prophets. As soon as you say New Testament prophets are fallible, apart from having problems as to what you do with your buildings, you also have problems in knowing what to believe of what is said. Because these prophets who we are told are fallible and make mistakes are the foundation of the church. And so therefore what we are being told is that the church is going to crumble because some of the foundations are wrong. But that's not the teaching of the scriptures. The teaching of the scriptures is that the prophets are, as Old Testament prophets, revealers of God's truth. And we must weigh up what people who claim to be prophets say to see whether what they're saying is true, just as Moses told the Israelites they had to do. So same as the Old Testament, New Testament prophets are revealers, supernatural revealers of God's truth. And in the first century, prophets were necessary not just to reveal truth, but to give instruction in truth, because they didn't have the New Testament. It was still being revealed. It was still being produced. But if we have today New Testament prophets who can stand up and say, "Thus says the Lord," then you'd better buy yourself a loose leaf Bible. Because the moment someone stands up and says, "Thus says the Lord," if they reveal truth from God, you write it down, that's the word of God. You can add it to your Bibles. So why is it that the New Testament ends before the end of the first century? It's because prophecy came to an end. There were no more prophets to reveal God's truth. And Grudem and Clements and others who take the same view, it's just an excuse to have people standing up in their meetings so that people say, "Look, God is here with us. God is speaking to us directly. Isn't it wonderful? God has told me that I should marry so and so. Isn't it wonderful? God's told me that." So use of the mind goes out of the window. Use of common sense goes out of the window. It's a means by which you can bludgeon people into doing what you want them to do. "I believe it's God's will that you give up your job and you go off and do this." "Yes, so? I'm not going to do it." "But God says so." Sorry, don't believe you. And yet that's how many people behave. And many people respond to that. And it destroys lives. It's wicked. Especially as it is not what God says. If they were to say, "I've had a good idea. I think..." That's one thing. It might be a good idea, but then you can evaluate and say, "No, I disagree with you." But if you're in a church where you believe there is continuing revelation, you say, "Thus says the Lord, if I don't do this, I'm disobeying God." But you're not, because God isn't saying that. But there are churches where they have this practice and people are deceived, people are led astray, people's lives are screwed up. But people think, "Isn't this wonderful, because God's here with us now?" Well, my Bible says that the Lord Jesus Christ said, "Lo, I am with you always to the end of the age." Why do we need the spectacular in order to know that God's with us? Because God's told us. The Lord Jesus told us. He's with us always. We don't need these things. I think one of the problems is that very often you find a lot of these people are in fact unconverted. They have no spiritual reality in their hearts. And this is a substitute for true conversion, for true spiritual experience in their hearts. They seem more concerned with excitement than with truth. It takes people away from the scriptures. What do you need the scriptures for if someone's going to stand up and tell you what God says? You don't need to read the scriptures. You don't need to struggle to understand the scriptures. You don't need to discuss with others the scriptures to find out exactly what it says. And then to discuss further as to, okay, that's what it says. What does it mean? And how does this now apply to us? You don't need any of that because someone's going to stand up and say, it's time for you to marry such and such. It's time for you to go and change your job and do this. It's time for you to go and emigrate to Australia. Don't need the Bible. Throw it away. And the Bible becomes despised rather than used, listened to and obeyed. Jesus warned of the danger of false prophets. In Matthew chapter 7, in the Sermon on the Mount, he warned what happens. In Matthew chapter 7, notice at the beginning, Jesus says, judge not that you be not judged. And how often have you heard that quoted when you criticize someone? But then Jesus goes on and says, right, here are some tests. Beware of false prophets, verse 15, who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You must make a judgment. You must examine. You must decide. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. Not everyone, you see, false prophets have followers. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day many will say to me, this is so sad, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? People performing miracles. People saying, I'm a prophet, thus says the Lord. I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. There's similar warnings throughout the rest of the New Testament. We need to ignore these people who claim to be modern prophets because they're not. Their prophecies don't come true. Very often what they say is trite and simplistic. Thus says the Lord, I the Lord am here to bless you. Well, isn't that nice? The Bible says that he will bless those who pay attention to what he says. We can safely ignore them, but we need to pray for and help those who have been sucked into this false teaching about modern prophets. They lead people astray. They divert people from the scriptures. This Christian life can be hard. It can be mundane. You can suffer persecution. You might even die. But we need to listen to what God says in the scriptures and do what God says in the scriptures. And it will result in persecution very often. And it's not going to be happy, happy, happy all the time, time, time. But if we know God, if we know God in our hearts, we can still rejoice even in the face of persecution and suffering. And modern prophets very often lead people astray from the important thing that Scripture teaches, that if we are to have any hope for the future, we must repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and Him alone. And then know in our hearts peace and joy. And it might not be exciting after we've been converted. It might not be a barrel of laughs. But if we know God, what else do we need? So do not be deceived by people seeking to lead you astray. Rather pray for them and seek to point out the truth to them. And what you can say to those who say, thus says the Lord, and then whatever they say, you can say, oh, well, I have a message from God for you. Thus says the Lord, you're a false prophet.